Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he, Joshua, said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. An amazing story that is, of course, a subject of great controversy. How could it be that a day would be elongated in that way? Is it to be taken literally? Or is it, as some teachers and commentators suggest, simply an analogy, how the Lord gave the people of Israel extra energy to do in one day what would normally take 2 days to do. Is this to be taken literally? Well, it says there was no day likened unto it before or since. It was a unique thing in the history of humanity. And yet people struggle with this story. Stories like this. It reminds me of Tommy. Oh, he was in fourth grade. And as he was coming out of his Sunday school class and meeting his mom and dad and going out to the car and driving off home again with his parents, his mom said to him, What did you learn in Sunday school today? Oh, well, we had a lesson about how Pharaoh and the Egyptians were chasing Moses and the Israelites. And how they were delivered and rescued amazingly. Well, his mom said, and how was that? How were they delivered and rescued? Well, the American forces showed up. And right when it looked as though the Israelites were going to be taken down and wiped out, the amphibious landing craft was cruising across the Red Sea, and they lowered their gates while the Apache gunship helicopters overhead rained down bullets upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian soldiers, providing a covering. And then the Abrams A1A tank swept in from behind and created huge dust clouds, and so it was dark, and the men of Pharaoh's army couldn't see because of the dust and sand from the Abrams A1A tanks. And all this was being monitored by the AWACS jets overhead until it was securely completed, and then the Abram A1 tanks withdrew, and the men of Egypt could see, though, that the people of Israel, hey, they got through. And Tommy's mommy said, Is that what they taught you in Sunday school, son? Well, no, Mom, but if I told you what they told me, you would never believe it. And that's so often the way it seems. Hey, can we really believe these stories of the parting of the Red Sea or the longest day in our present story? Well, there's some interesting things to think through that intrigue me that I want to sort of throw out for you to consider too. We are now coming into an era when there are quite a few speculations in the scientific community about the veracity, the validity of this story being taken literally. Now, to kind of bring you up to speed, many of you know that the telescope was invented by Galileo. If you can think back to your high school or college days, you might recall that Galileo was the inventor of the telescope, giving man an opportunity to peer deeply into space. The year was 1610 when he invented the telescope. And in that same year when he discovered the telescope, or invented the telescope, pardon me, he also discovered something interesting, that there were four moons around the planet Jupiter. That was unknown previously. Oh, the planet Jupiter was well known throughout antiquity, but the fact that there was four moons around Jupiter, that was unknown. There was no knowledge of the fact that moons, besides our moon, existed in the solar system. In the 1780s, 150 years or so later, a scholar by the name of William Herschel, who was a mathematician and an astronomer, discovered two more moons around Saturn and two moons around Uranus. And so now, suddenly, the information is mounting that around these planets, there are indeed moons. In 1846, another moon was discovered to be orbiting Neptune. And then, finally, in 1877, Asaph Hall, 1877, 250 years after Galileo discovered around Mars was orbiting two moons. Mars, the planet right next to ours. Mars, our neighbor. Not nearly as far away as Jupiter or Saturn or certainly Uranus. Interesting, it wasn't until 250 years later that in studying Mars, this Asaph Hall found two moons. He named one moon Phobi, which means fear, and the other Deimos, which means panic. Two moons. And the reason is that these moons moved in a most interesting way. They rose in the west and they set it in the east, unlike the other moons around the other planets that had already been charted, discovered, and noted. So they were different kinds of moons in the fact that, both of these moons, 8 miles approximately in diameter, moved in a different pattern. And besides that, the reason that they were not discovered for 250 years after Galileo invented the telescope and after moons were discovered around further planets is because these two moons are the darkest objects in our solar system. They have a 3% of what is called the albedos. And that means the ability to reflect light. Only 3%. It's the smallest percentage of all moons in our solar system. So what, you say? Well, that means that these particular moons, moving in a funny way, in an opposite direction, the way that moons normally or predictably move, and being so dark, the darkest objects in our solar systems, that's why they weren't discovered until further planets with other moons were found. This is 250 years later. Well, John, you're putting me to sleep, you say. I didn't come here for a lesson on astronomy. What's the deal? Here's the interesting thing. All these other moons discovered by the telescopes of those that were exploring the skies, but not until 1877, 250 years later, after Galileo, were the two moons of Mars noted. But wait. In 1726, 150 years before this Asaph Hall discovered those two moons of Mars, there was an Irish satirist named Jonathan Swift. Now, maybe that name rings a bell. Jonathan Swift, he wrote stories, he wrote satire. He wrote stories that packed a punch politically, allegories to communicate a message. Oh, now he's viewed as a children's author. But that's not why he wrote his most famous work, Gulliver's Travel. And many of you are aware of the story. It was recently a Hallmark movie on TV, Gulliver's Travels. If you took high school literature or college classes, of course, you probably read the book. Jonathan Swift was communicating a powerful political message, as all of those stories do, and even the nursery rhymes, ring around the rosy, pockets full of posy, ashes, ashes, all fall down. Our kids say that as a nursery rhyme. In reality, as you probably know, it's talking about the bubonic plague. A rose appears on your skin, a blemish with a ring around it. ashes speak of the burning of bodies that took place during the plague. And they felt that smoke would also help keep the plague away. So the entire city of London was blanketed with smoke from the burning bodies, as well as they felt polluted air would help keep people healthy, you see. Ashes all fall down speaks of people that were dying all around, as one third of the continent was devastated by that plague. But we have our little kids, you know, ring around the rose. It's really about death and plague and burning of bodies and all the rest, you see. Well, so too with a lot of these old writers that we now look at as children's authors, they were really political satirists. And I won't go into Gulliver's Travels except to say this tonight. It's interesting because he, 150 years before the knowledge was out there, gave the precise dimensions of the two moons of Mars in Gulliver's Travels. Gave the fact that they went from west to east instead of from east to west, opposite as was the normal pattern. And talked about there being dark objects, described them to a T in great detail. He nailed every aspect of the two moons of Mars. Now, that makes us wonder, how could it be that Jonathan Swift, who was a very ingenious author and a very educated person, in making up his story about Gulliver's Travel, would be able to nail with such precision the two moons of Mars before those moons were known, 150 years before they were discovered? And there has been much speculation that in reality, Swift, who in his books and writings often reached back into history to grab ancient legends, and he would base his story upon ancient legends that were found in history, that this is one of those instances where he reaches back into history and taps into a story, into a legend that is known universally. Now think with me here. How could it be that the ancients would talk about planets and have legends that would deal with the moons of Mars, and they did. The ancients, in every culture, whether you're talking about in the Pacific Ocean, Easter Island, in Egypt with the pyramids, in England with Stonehenge, these people were tuned into and students of and very knowledgeable about the planets. If I took you outside today and said, or tonight, and said, could you point out to us Jupiter? Show us where Uranus is. Tell us where Mars would be at this point in the sky during this season. How many of you would have a clue where the planets are? I don't think any of us could go out tonight and say, well, these planets will appear and those constellations are there. We don't do that. But the ancients did with incredible accuracy. And it was widespread common knowledge. The ancients built temples and they built civilizations around the worshiping of planets. We don't. What's the diff between them and us? They were terrorized of planets. They were in fear of planets. They understood things about planets that we don't give any thought to today at all, because we live in a different time. You see, as you study culture, you realize there that in the Canaanite culture, the people that lived in Israel before the Israelites came in under Joshua and took control of that land, they worshipped many gods, but the primary god was Baal, or Baal as we say. Baal, his name is the same, he's the same entity as what the Romans called Mars. Mars and Baal are the same god. Baal and Mars are different cultures, different names, same god, and linked to the same planet in the sky. Mars, Baal, Mars is the god of war, fear, and panic. Why? Well, we have martial arts. Yeah, you know, martial music. It means war. The word martial means war. And Mars was associated with war. Mars was linked to this idea of war and danger and destruction. Thus, her moons are appropriately named, by the way, fear and panic. Now, you have in Canaan, you have the god Baal, Mars, in Rome, Mars. you have the Greeks identify the same planet as being a planet, and they have a whole mythology around it, a whole legend that goes with it, that the god of this planet was actually riding a chariot pulled by two horses, and the two horses spun out of control, and the chariot is then taken off course as the two horses lead the way, and this planet that we call Mars, the Romans call Mars, we do too, was then swerving out of its normal orb and causing great havoc. Now you go to New Zealand, and you have the Maori Indians or the Maori natives in New Zealand. And if you've been to Polynesian shows, you know they'll always have the Maori dancers come out and do their thing and all that stuff. They're the ones that can play with those balls real amazingly. Never mind. But anyway, a very interesting culture in New Zealand. But they too, they worship the god Maui, from which, by the way, the Hawaiians named their island Maui, which is where I'm going to spend the millennium. But be that as it may, Maui, they say, also ran away. And through the skies, Maui ran away and was missing for a whole night. And he was out of orb, and it was the longest night in history. The point I'm making here, very quickly and very sketchily, is you have the New Zealand culture, you have the Greek mythology, you have the Roman legends, you have the Canaanite understanding, you have Stonehenge, the pyramid. All of these things point to something that is common, and that is we better study and worship the planets because they bring havoc upon us. And if we don't honor them, and if we don't understand the planets, you see, ancient cultures felt, we will be vulnerable to destruction. Why is that? Why do the Chinese, in their legends, have a story that's embedded in their culture about the longest night, like the Maoris in New Zealand? Why does Joshua tell the story here of the longest day? What's going on here? And why is it that every ancient culture, without exception, their year was 360 days. Now, we still talk about that in Bible study times. The Hebrew calendar, you know, again, was 360 days. To make up for it, every few years, they add a 13th month. Now, you're saying you're confusing me. If you have questions, ask Barry. He'll answer your questions when I'm done here. But every few years, they add a 13th month to make up for the fact that the calendar is 360 days. Now, at a certain point in Jewish history, it didn't work anymore. They had to add a 13th month. We've talked about the Babylonian calendar and studying prophecy. Daniel 70 weeks about being 360 days. The Egyptian calendar, 360. A circle is 360 degrees. It would seem conclusively that in ancient days, a year was 360. Something upset the cycle, where all of a sudden, now it's 365 days plus, make our year. In 1950, a guy by the name of Emanuel Velikovsky came on the scene and authored a best-selling book that I think is in its 42nd printing right now. It's called Worlds in Collision. And in 1950, he, after studying the Chinese cultures, the South Sea cultures, the Egyptian cultures, concluded he is not a believer in the Bible. He's not a Jewish believer, or he's not a Christian believer. He's simply a scientist and a philosopher. And he introduced the concept, because of this universal awareness of the planets, and because of this understanding of a long day on one half of the world and a long night on the other, something must have taken place. And he introduces the concept of a planet suddenly moving out of its normal orb, and he talks about it in terms of the introduction of the planet Venus. He begins to break this open and say, could it be that when Venus was introduced into the solar system, breaking off of a larger planet and then going into orb, that it caused some severe repercussions, that it caused the slowing down of our rotation. And he traces it back through a very complicated, calculated process, which you can study through if you wish to, and arrives at the period of the writing of Joshua. He says at that point, because of his computations and calculations, and he does not believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, he believes it's an interesting historical book, like Chinese writings and Egyptian writings and all the rest. And this is the Jewish account for a worldwide phenomena of a long day. Now, that's an interesting thought. But since then, there have been numerous studies that have said, no, a better model is not Venus, but Mars indeed. That Mars actually fits Velikovsky's theory better than Venus does. And if you wish to, you can study this through. And it's amazing because what appeared to happen is Mars indeed made a pass by the Earth because of some kind of cosmic disturbance. By the way, we had such a cosmic disturbance, and I have the article I couldn't bring. I just came from Phoenix or wherever I came from. But in May 7th of 1973 in the Dallas Morning News, and I have this article, the Dallas Morning News reported there was a great storm on the sun that caused the Earth's rotation to slow down on August 4th, 1972. On August 4th, 1972, because of a disturbance on the surface of the sun, the rotation of the Earth actually slowed down noticeably. Now, none of us noticed it, but those that measure these things said, this is interesting. A disturbance on the surface of the sun can actually affect the rotation of the Earth. Now, it was imperceptible to us, but those that measure such things were amazed. Now, if you take a huge cosmic disturbance, could it be that indeed the reason that Jonathan Swift knew about the size and reality of these two moons from studying ancient legends and historical traditions of cultures, could it be that indeed we do see Mars passing by and coming close enough to the Earth out of her normal orb that the two moons that were not discovered until, again, 1877 were seen? And that's why all of these legends about Mars with two horses going out of control, or the two moons that we hear about in Swift's writing and all the rest, could it be that it came close enough to where people that studied the skies because of terror, because of fear, because they experienced from time to time upsetting and very, very frightening consequences of these introduction of planets or the breaking away of asteroids or whatever it might be. And now a group of scientists, again, these aren't Christians, these aren't Bible teachers, are coming up with a very real theory that indeed Mars did pass by, and if that be so, pass by the Earth much closer, coming much closer in an elliptical orbit, that would cause the Earth's rotation to slow down as it made that move. It would also bring in a storm of hailstones. And now we look at this story and we say, isn't this interesting? Because if, pardon me, not hailstones, meteorite stones, the stones that would be the debris from such a swoop, from such a pass. And here we talk about, in our story here, how in the Valley of Ajalon, when the sun stood still, so to speak, the day was elongated, how there were stones from heaven. And as we pointed out in our study last time, verse 11, they which died with hailstones were more than were killed by the Israelites' swords. And the word hailstone does not necessarily mean, in the Hebrew language, that which is ice or hail from the sky. It simply means an object falling down from the heavens. Translators opted to make it that way, hailstones, but it can go for what we now know would be a meteorite shower as well. So what are you suggesting, John? I'm just saying that as we live in these times when our understandings are increasing, more and more and more scientists and thinkers who can break away from the rigidity of traditional but unverifiable science are beginning to say the things that are talked about in the Bible and also spoken of in legends of other cultures, maybe, just maybe, there's a reason for Stonehenge and the pyramids and the monuments on Easter Island and all of the common traditions, and perhaps it relates to this event. And so scientists are now saying, starting with Emanuel Velikovsky, and now a whole host of others are beginning to say, indeed, it is very conceivable that there was some disturbance, either introducing of Venus or the spinning off of its normal circuitry of Mars, allowing the people on the Earth that observe the skies to see the two moons in their day, that would cause these kinds of repercussions. A meteorite shower plummeting the planet, a long day where the Earth slows down on its axis significantly, and we would never fully recover. There would be, according to these calculations, a five-day increase in the year. So now our year is no longer 360. It's now 365. Were the Aztecs, the Incas, the Mayas, the Egyptians, was everybody wrong in having a 360-day calendar, or did something happen that caused there to be a change? These are interesting questions. On the plane coming up here, I was reading something that just cracked me up, that I thought, this is a perfect illustration of what I'm really trying to say this evening. In U.S. News and World Report, the issue that's out today, you can get it in the L.A. airport, their section in Science and Ideas is about King David. Now, I want you to listen to this, because science is funny. Science begrudgingly and grumpily will always come around ultimately and say, you know what, the Bible account is true. They will mock it, and they'll snicker at it, and they will cast doubt upon it. But ultimately, with every turn of the archaeological spade, another discovery gives confirmation of the biblical account. Now listen to this article, just to show you the bias of science today. King David, not the man he used to be, question mark. Revisionists describe a murderous chieftain. According to the Bible, this is U.S. News and World Report, according to the Bible, King David was a quintessential hero. From humble origins as a pious young shepherd poet, he became a fearless warrior who founded a powerful dynasty and ruled over a newly united Israel. But now, a sudden burst of scholarship is recasting King David in a less than exemplary light. Several books and articles are now appearing that make surprising assertions and conclusions about David and his role in history. Among them, if David existed at all, and listen to this, if David existed at all, most scholars now think he did based upon recent archaeological finds. Time out. If David existed at all, they say, he was little more than a tribal chieftain, not the powerful military ruler described in the Bible. The same goes for his son, Solomon. Now, if he existed... Now, here's the thing. Stop. Time out. In 1993, at Tel Dan, up north in Israel, we go there. If you go to Israel, we go to that spot. And there at Tel Dan, it's an amazing thing, because an archaeological dig took place that discovered in Aramaic a whole account of David and his family. Now, this was huge because until that time, there was no archaeological record from those days that talked about David. We have Bible accounts. We have other things that allude to, but there was no hard proof. And so until 1993, the rap that you would always deal with was, there's no proof that David ever existed. David didn't exist. I have article after article. I've gotten into debate after debate. The rap was, David is a myth. He's like Yankee Doodle. He doesn't exist. He was a folk hero. He's like Paul Bunyan or, you know, John Henry or, you know, pick your mythological character. And to the Jews, they needed a guy to unify their country. And they made it. This was the standard, absolute rap. Now, we didn't believe that because we happen to believe the Bible, see. Now, they make this excavational dig and they find this hole in Aramaic from this time, from David's day, a whole listing of David and his family. And they go, uh-oh, I guess he did exist. So now, since 1993, and if you go to Israel, you go to Tel Dan, you know, it's a real cool thing to see because they have a replica of it all there and all the rest. Well, I guess we were wrong. Now they say, if David existed at all, they're still saying this, although, parentheses, most scholars now think he did based upon recent archaeological finds. Most scholars, any idiot, would have to conclude. I mean, what is the rap here? If he did exist, well, now we have to admit there does seem to be proof that he does. We've been saying for now 50 years he never existed, but what can we say? Just the incredible bias and stupidity. So it goes on to say that he was not this king at all, but he was a chieftain over a little area. He was hardly the flawed but noble hero depicted in the scriptures. He was a ruthless, homicidal scoundrel whose legend was later embellished and sanitized to give a demoralized people, the Jews, a much-needed folk hero. And it talks about that he really was... this guy, Dr. Stephen McKenzie from Rhodes College, says David is comparable to, quote, infamous Middle Eastern dictators like Saddam Hussein. So he puts David in Saddam Hussein. And this is what you send your kids to college, and this is what they learn. I mean, I don't know how to say this tactfully. I am getting disgusted with public education. I don't know how to say this, but there needs to be prayer for our schools, our colleges, our universities, that God will continue to raise up Christian professors and teachers and thinkers that are not going to buy in to this incredibly ignorant bias where some professor says that David is like Saddam Hussein, if he existed at all. Here's the archaeological proof. You can't deny it, but they're determined to do so, you see. Now, this article does say, all the scholarly skepticism that David ever existed was suddenly upended in 1993 with the dramatic discovery in northern Israel of an Aramaic inscription and scroll dating from the 9th century B.C. that talks about David's dynasty. See, and they're talking out of both sides of their mind. Just get the article. Just read it. It's amazing. But the point is, you see, now once more, another proof that the Bible was right all the time. And they're still dragging their heels saying, well, okay, David was real, but he's like Saddam Hussein. He's not the guy that is talked about in the Bible. Well, they'll find out as time goes on, further confirmations and further proofs, they always do. If I had the time, I would tell you about the things that I was taught in high school and in college, in the community college that I went to, that have now been completely, totally disproven. The things that they said, we know this cannot be so. The Bible cannot be right historically or cannot be right archaeologically on this point, on this point, on this point. And in just my lifetime, my short lifetime, those arguments that they raised so dogmatically have been entirely, completely, totally obliterated. And I'm telling you, every argument that is raised against the Bible will ultimately crumble. It has to. This book is inspired. Well, not only now you turn the page in U.S. News, and what do you get there? Well, this isn't about the Bible, but listen to this. It's so funny because it's the next page. This is page 46. This is page 47. It says, behind the jargon and the equations of new scientific discoveries, there is a simple message being said, quote, the world is not what you thought. Ever since high school, you have pictured light as the fastest thing going, dashing around the universe at an unbearing 186,000, what, miles per second. But that's not always true, it now turns out. Earlier this year, two groups of scientists reported they had slowed light to a complete stop and frozen it in place for 1,000th of a second, which is an eternity to a light beam. And now we find light isn't always a steady beam either. Later this year, that same year, other researchers reported building tiny light sources that release light one particle at a time, in effect, the world's tiniest lighthouses. Now, the article goes on to say, because we have now the ability to stop light, and it's no longer a beam, but like little lighthouses, which I won't go into because I don't get myself. But be that as it may, It goes on to say the implications of this present discovery. We were all taught light travels 186. It's consistent. It's you can't go faster or slower. It's the one absolute, you know, and all. And now, interestingly enough, they stopped it. It can be stopped. The implications are researchers are now taming light, partly for the sheer challenge and partly because of the ability to generate light as single photons, snare it, and store on now computers, quantum computers, that could now do a billion computations simultaneously. In other words, these computers that will now come out because of this discovery will make our computers that we're using right now look like using an abacus in comparison. What's going to come down the pike is going to be absolutely mind-blowing. It's called a stunning breakthrough, and it's going to cause there to be quantum circuits and quantum computers. Now, when you talk about quantum physics, hang with me here, stay with me. Quantum physics, it is so interesting because it has upset all of our scientific understanding and thinking. You see, quantum physics is complicated, and I don't pretend to understand it very much at all. But essentially, it is saying that everything, including time, can be quantified. You can take a segment of time, and you can chop it in two, and you can chop it up again, and chop it again, and you can keep dividing it, and it was thought until quantum physics was developed, a theory that Einstein says will ultimately drive man insane. The idea of quantum physics is insane because you can keep dividing time, you would think, indefinitely to infinity. But you can only divide time to 10 to the 43rd power. After that, it cannot be divided any further. It is quantified. Time is now quantified, 10 to the 43rd. Scientists don't understand why this is so, but quantum physics and much of our latest technology is based upon that law, that time cannot be split indefinitely. In other words, there is a time that you come to when time ceases to be. And all computer models that are now in the advanced stages of being developed are based upon what this article calls quantum computers. It's a whole different science. It turns everything upside down. It means that time is not what we thought. Light is not what we thought. Why are you telling us this, John? Nothing is what you think. See? That's the whole point. It's insane. It's crazy. It's bizarre. You mean to say that you can come to a place where time ceases to be and they know where that point is? 10 to the 43rd power, if you keep dividing a unit of time up? Yes, precisely. And that's where laser technologies and modern computer sciences are all basing their most sophisticated understandings upon a quantum physic. Now, all that's to say, please tell your kids and remind yourself that science is changing every day. What was true yesterday, we're finding is not true today. The thing we all banked on, light, 186,000 miles per second guaranteed. Nothing goes slower, nothing goes... I mean, it can't go slower, nothing can go faster. They're not saying, oh, sorry, we're wrong. We're wrong. Everything is wrong except the Bible. Amen. See, the thing is, if your God is science, if your kids are impressed with science, you need to sit them down and say, you know what? What I learned in college, it's all wrong. Everything's changed. But what I learned in Sunday school is still true. The Bible is solid. It's the one thing you can count on. Science will never disprove the Scriptures. Ever, ever, ever. They'll try to. Well, David never existed. Uh-oh, what do we do now? You see. Oh, how could there be no time like the Bible suggests? That which was is to be, and that which is has not yet been, Ecclesiastes. How can that be no time? Well, guess what? Quantum physics says, yeah, it's true. Time is quantified at 10 to the 43rd power. Well, how could it be there could be a longest day? Well, Velikovsky and others come on and say, well, yeah, actually, it's very conceivable with the introduction of Venus or a different orbit by the planet Mars, which fits in with what we're discovering now about all ancient cultures. And now we're... See, the thing is, you can bank on the Bible. It will never be disproved. And where they say, well, we can't believe that, or I want to talk to you about evolution real soon. I won't tonight. Because there's some breakthrough stuff coming down. Evolution, is absolutely debunked. And scientists on the highest level understand that, but they're not ready to admit it because the implications are too great. The implication is too much. Oh, that's another subject. But be that as it may, the thing that I see here is, Lord, once more, we just wait long enough, and those that said in the 1930s and 1920s, we can't take this Joshua Longest Day seriously. Now scientists are saying, not Christians, but secular scientists are saying, well, as a matter of fact, it is very possible. In fact, it seems to fit in with what we've discovered in other cultures and our calculations with computer models and all the rest. So, John, do you believe that's what happened? Do you believe that it was, as Velikovsky says, the introduction of Venus, or as the newer research suggests, an actual sweep by Mars closer to Earth? Do you believe that that's what it is, and that's why the ancients worshipped the planets and built temples to the planets and were in fear of the planets? We're not. We could care less. I mean, we don't care about that anymore. It's a stabilized situation in our solar system, relatively speaking, until the tribulation. Oh, that's prophecy. I won't go there either right now. Well, I'll tell you. Could be. Could very well be. But there is still the unmistakable element of the miraculous in this story. God could have you, and if God did use Mars and the small meteorite shower, he would have to put that in play, this particular computer model suggests, about 1,800 years before this longest day. So God set it up 1,800 years in advance. So on that very day when Joshua is in the Valley of Ajalon, that's when this event would take place. Could be. But yet even still, the problem is, the challenge for me is, that these stones, be they hailstones or meteorites coming down, they killed the bad guys, but not one Israelite was hurt. So I think, interesting. If indeed God chose to use, as now scientists are suggesting, a sweep of the planet Mars closer to our planet, or Venus being introduced, or whatever it might be, he could have used that. But God keeps enough of the supernatural in the story to say, hey, but those stones fell and they didn't hit any of my children, not one. But the bad guys, hey, they were taken down and wiped out in an innumerable way on that most interesting long day. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 32, we hear the Lord say, I am the Lord, is there anything too hard for me? The psalmist says in Psalm 74, verse 16, the day is thine, and the night is thine also. Day and night are his. He's the creator, sustainer, maintainer, and he can do whatever he wants to with any day, in any way he chooses to. If he chooses to use these phenomenal events, he still had to orchestrate it at the exact moment, at the right time, when Joshua was fighting these five kings. That's nothing short of miraculous to me. And he still was there involved in allowing the hailstones. He was providing some sort of space shield so that the hailstones would only come through and hit the enemies of Israel and not hurt any of the Israelites in that day. Amazing. Incredible. And all that's to say, when I read this story, I go, Lord, either way, you win. Whether science says, here, we understand how this works, yet you had to set it up thousands of years before that event took place so that it would happen in that way, in that particular orbit. And you had to provide covering in a Star Wars space shield in a way that we're only beginning to explore today with our technology. You get the glory, Lord. God was in this day, you see. And I simply wanted to share some of those thoughts with you to say, we serve an awesome God. And science will only begrudgingly, reluctantly, and with a sour face, yet she will have to admit, hey, there is nothing in this book that ultimately won't prove to be absolutely true. You can bank on it. You can guarantee that you have placed your faith upon that which will never be disproved, only reproved time and time again, the Word of God. And I'm thankful, aren't you? Maybe you're here and you're totally confused saying, what did he talk about? Well, I hope, if nothing else, you caught a gist of something. And that gist is this. The Bible's right, and science is not infallible. In fact, science is changing almost every year. That which was thought to be factual and certain is proving to be, uh-oh, it's not so. Hey, build your life on the Bible. You know, I go through my old college texts. They're humorous in the areas of science and physics and all the rest. But you know what? I've had this Bible now for a lot of years, can you tell? I've had this book, and guess what? It just works. I don't know. I'm simple, but I'm just real thankful that I can build my life and my family upon something which doesn't have to be amended every 3 months or doesn't have to be revised every year. This book is solid. Build your life on it. Believe in it. When it says the Red Sea parted, I'm going to tell you something. The Red Sea parted. When it says the day was elongated, let me tell you something. The day was elongated. You can bank on this. When it says Jesus has risen from the dead, I want to assure you, He has risen from the dead. This is something which I'm thankful for. We're not wandering around wondering, well, I don't know. We can say with certainty, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Let's pray, shall we? You are the controller of the day, Lord. And whether we explore history or scan the skies through our most sophisticated observatories or send satellites to explore further what lies beyond, it just keeps getting back to the fact, Lord, that You are the creator and maker and sustainer of everything. Lord, You were the one that declared in Your Word when people thought that this planet was like a pancake, You declared that You sit upon the circle of this earth. You were the one, Lord, that said in Job that You hang the planet upon nothing when everybody thought that this planet was held up on the back of tortoises or elephants or on the shoulders of Atlas. And Lord, we are so impressed with Your Word because Your Word is true and reliable. And Lord, I know that You'll see us through whatever day, however long or hard it might be, that You're there for us, You promised to be. That we can call on You and trust in You. That we don't have to doubt Your promises. We don't have to be worried about Your premises. For Lord, You have proven Yourself to us personally, and we study Your Word and see it all the more clearly. And we're here to say we're glad that You are our God. That we are not in fear of planets, but we are in love with the Son, Your Son, Father. That we don't have to worry about what science discovers because we know that You've already beat Him to the punch. And You've already explained it to be so in Your Word. And I thank You for that fact. And may my brothers and sisters, may this congregation and church, Father, I pray, may they have a confidence in Your Word. I pray, Lord, for our schools. I pray that You would raise up Christian teachers and professors. Those that would, Lord, study on their own and not just take in the rap that they perhaps took in at the university. But that they would study and find, Lord, reality and truth. Raise up even more, Lord. I pray for the Christian teachers that, Lord, serve on the campuses around this valley, that You would use them as lights to ask the questions and raise the issues in the ears of our students about what is truth and what Your Word has to say. I know they need wisdom, Lord. Give them wisdom. I know it's a difficult arena, Lord, but You've placed them there. And for our kids that are in public school, Father, I pray that as we teach them around the dinner table, as we teach them here, Lord, on this campus, as we teach them in Sunday school and all the rest, that, Lord, they might see that Your Word is true and Your ways are right. Father, I'm sorry that we have taught our generation that there is no real destiny, that there is no real reason for our existence, and we see the Santee High shootings and the Columbines and the lostness and now the bomb scares in schools in Pennsylvania today. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that we have been so foolish as a society, as we have taken away the understanding of Your Word, that You created us in Your image, that You have a plan for us, that there's a right way, that there are absolutes, that there is truth that is verifiable, that there is truth that is non-negotiable. And Father, we have erred. We've let our guard down. We haven't prayed. We haven't taught. We haven't shared. But Lord, many of us in this day, we do want to be used. We want to battle against the tide, Lord, of what has become no longer a science, but a religion based upon false facts leading to a false faith. Lord, You hear our prayers. You know our hearts. We're just calling on You. Help us. Help us to be the parents. Help us to be the pastors. Help us to be the teachers. Help us to be the people, Lord, that will talk about Your Word and give understanding in this culture that Your Word is true and Your ways are right. Oh, Father, extend the day. Extend the day. Lord, we know that the night is at hand. We know that Your coming is soon. I pray, Lord, that we might do the work that You want us to do before night falls, before the day ends. Help me not to spin my wheels. Help us not to waste our time. Help us not, Lord, to be caught up in trivial pursuits. Help us not to buy into the lies, Lord, that have been propagated without scientific or factual base. Help us, Lord. Help me. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom and energy. Help us, Lord, to speak truth, to let the light shine, that many would be saved in this last day in which we live. We look forward to the coming of Yeshua, of Joshua, of Jesus, Father. We look forward to that day, and may we be occupying. And may we hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.